We're in Luke's gospel. We have covered the triumphal entry, Jesus entering in, and we're at that place where Jesus is making sense of what his reign will look like. And as we consider the Lord's Supper this morning, part of that is he will go to a cross. In his day, that made sense to no one. Kings don't reign after their death. But our king has died and is risen and reigns forevermore. And so Jesus is instructing us, as he'd instructed the disciples, that 1,500 years, nearly 1,500 years, of celebrating the Passover would be coming to its culmination in the death and then ultimately in the resurrection of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this beautiful passage that Jesus delights to celebrate with his disciples, even as he delights to celebrate with disciples today. And we share this gift. The great commentator Matthew Henry says it this way: he knew it was to be the prologue of his suffering, and therefore he desired it because it was in order to his Father's glory and man's redemption. He delighted to do even this part of the will of God concerning him as mediator. Here we have this morning the King of Kings who becomes our Savior, and it is typified in the meal that will be before us this morning, the Lord's Supper. Now, it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? Because this is a hard-knock life. Hard-knock life. We can agree with Annie, can't we? The musical, we can agree that there are times, we feel the weight, days that you don't want to go on, days that it's better if you could throw in the towel. It's not worth fighting. And in the words of the orphans, it's an empty belly life, a rotten smelly life, a full of sorrow life, a no tomorrow life. Those are our feelings at times, but that's not the truth according to the scriptures. There is hope, even amidst the hard knocks of this life, and Jesus is bringing his disciples together. As he brings us together today, he's bringing his disciples together to show that even in the worst moments, even when it feels like Jesus is upended, when he is no longer in control, even in those moments, Jesus is in control. He is sovereign. He is good to his people. But this thing called sin gets in our way, doesn't it? What do I do with my sins? That is one of the questions Jesus is answering, and that's the question we want to answer this morning. What do I do with my sins? What do I do when I miss the mark? That's what the word sin means, when I miss the mark. Well, there are many ways that we tend to handle that. Some of those ways include belittling them. Sometimes we belittle our sins, don't we? We just, rather than acknowledging that we have done it wrong or we have blown it, we'll say, I just misspoke. It was a misstep. I made a mistake. Sometimes it's hard for us to really own sin. We belittle it, but that's not what Jesus wants. Sometimes we hide them. Sometimes we hide our sins. This is common for many of us, isn't it? We live in secrecy. We live in fear of being found out. There are things that have overtaken a part of our heart, things that we don't want to control us, that we are battling with. But the last thing that is on our mind is to confess it to God and to others. We hide sin. Those who don't hide it, some of them flaunt it. That's common in our culture as well, isn't it? God's wrong, I am right. Such phrases like, my body, my choice. My world, I will be the king of my domain. It's very common, isn't it, to see people who flaunt choices that drive them away from God, not towards God. Or sometimes we just stew in them. We stew in our sin. It crowds the heart and everything in it. We don't know what to do with it. And we feel this intense guilt and shame about what we've done. But the last thing we want to do is go to God or go to others, how to go to God. But Jesus, who is gracious and true at the same time, brings us forth into a great sense of the wrong of sin and yet the joy of salvation. Sin is condemned. Sin is an affront to God's sovereignty, but how does God answer our problem with sin? His Son comes. The one who lived a perfect life, who lived the life we should have lived, who dies the death we should die, he is the one who stands in our place and gives us life. Now, part of the reason I set you up that way this morning in talking about the Lord's Supper is because this is important history. This is history that the Jewish people, the Hebrews, have lived for centuries, the longing for a Messiah, the longing for one who would make it right. The coming of this Christ was the hope of a nation, though they were misguided in some of those hopes. It is the hope of Scripture. And one of the things that Moses incorporated into the law from God to the people were feasts, days of feast, where the people of God would gather and they would own sin. They would be honest about their sin before God and they would receive mercy, kindness, and grace. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus 23, we get the seven festivals. There's more than this in the Old Testament, but the seven festivals that were a part of the gospel story, the Old Testament story, these people, the Hebrews, they would come and they would live out, they would journey towards Jerusalem at least three times a year. There were journeying festivals, there were home festivals, but they would journey and they would own sin and they would receive mercy. There were four spring, we're using our calendar, were four spring festivals that occurred mostly in March or April, and because they had a new moon calendar, their days looked a little different than ours, but they would come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they would stay for the feast of unleavened bread. They would celebrate that in the first fruits. That was a third festival, and then they would return in 50 days for Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, but for Pentecost, and there was a celebration in the spring of the need of God and His great supply. And then in the fall, more like October, November, there were three great feasts that they would give them to. Preeminent among those was the Day of Atonement, but it would come in the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would go out and live in tents. It was the great Israelite campouts, when they would be reminded of their exodus out of sin into life, out of Egypt into the promised land, and that was told again and again in the life of the Hebrew people. And that's important for us today as well. This celebration that Jesus sets apart as what we know as the Lord's Supper, the Passover, was a picture of the people fleeing from Egypt. It would become a picture of fleeing from sin out of Egypt and fleeing in to the grace and goodness of God. They would take that meal, they would eat that meal. As a matter of fact, when that meal would come, they would set the lamb apart, bring it into their home, and they would set it apart often. And then at the day of Passover, they would kill the lamb, which would represent the Lamb of God who takes away sins. Now, in our text, Jesus has come in this historic context. And what I want you to see this morning is that in Christ, we are a new family in the new covenant, eating of salvation's certainty. A new family in a new covenant, eating of salvation's certainty. What Jesus wants to leave his disciples with is the certainty of God's work, past, present, future, anchored with an eternal view. And so, 4 points, I promise they'll be a little quicker. I know it was 2 points last week, so I'm taking one back this week. All right, 4 points this week. But to follow the text, I want you to see first the feast, a look back. Notice here in verses 14 and 15 of our text, Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover. He wanted to eat it with the disciples. He knows that he's going to the cross. This will be new news, not because he hasn't said it before, but because their hearts haven't been ready for it. But as he makes his way to the cross, he earnestly desires to eat this meal with his disciples, because it all points to what Jesus is about to do. It all points to this picture. The whole festival system, the whole sacrificial system was anticipatory. 1,500 years of history, all pointing to the moment that Jesus inhabits with his disciples. All pointing to this moment of great picture. Why? Because Colossians 2:17 says it this way. It says, "These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices that have come before. He is the legitimate Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw him coming, how did John relate to him? "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away sins." Here you have this picture. He is longing to have this meal. Why? Because there are two keys to this meal: the lamb and the blood. The lamb and the blood. As the meal of Passover was celebrated, the lamb represented God's salvation. Sins were laid upon that lamb. And the blood, it was this picture of covenant renewal and commitment. The lamb and the blood were essential. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, joining the heritage of a people, 15 centuries of history. What the disciples are doing is what every Hebrew did before them. They were entering the story of God's salvation. If God saved them, God will save us. You see, the past informs the present. The past informs where we live. And so by God's grace, we look back. When we eat at the table, we look back. We remember the fullness and the completion of a work by another in our stead. It's such our heart to try to prove ourselves to God, but one of the things the Lord's Supper teaches us is that there is no proving yourself to God. He was given for you. We do this in remembrance of God. We're remembering. Remembering means looking back. Why? Because he was given for you. Twice he says that, right? The body broken, because he was given for you. The cup poured. Why? Because he was given for you. We remember what Jesus has done for us as his children. We look back the way the Israelites look back on redemption out of Egypt. We look back to the cross and the resurrection. Salvation cultivates redemptive memory. It's one of the reasons we come week by week. Why worship? Well, first of all, because you need God. Why worship in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Because it is our only hope in life and in death. Jesus, the saving one. You see, when we come to the table to eat the Lord's meal as those who have placed faith in him, we're doing so because we're cultivating a remembrance of him, a memory of him, a freedom that is bought. Galatians 5:1 reminds us that we have freedom for those who are in Christ. Galatians 5:1 tells us that for freedom you have been set free. Don't return to the yoke of slavery. In freedom, we are redeemed. As a matter of fact, that's why they recline. You know, we don't recline during the Lord's Supper, but they did recline. Why did they recline? Because that's how a free man enjoyed, a free woman enjoyed the feast. They would recline. It was a celebration of new freedom, and we are remembering the one who has bought our freedom. Look back. When we eat his meal, we look back that our souls may be fit in the joys of Christ. We are so prone to forget. So prone to forget. I hate to be judgmental, but let me be honest with you. You're going to walk out of here, and I don't know if it's going to be 10 minutes after you leave, or an hour after you leave, or sometime today, something is going to seize you, and you're going to forget that Jesus sits at the center of your life, aren't you? You're going to say that unkind word to your spouse or your sibling or your roommate. You're going to do that thing which you didn't think you could do, but you did it again. And how do we calm that? Not by going inward, but by going backward. Backward to the one who has bought our salvation, who frees us, and who receives us. A sacrifice made that grace can be enjoyed. First, I want you to see the feast. It was a celebration that looked back, but it's also a fulfillment that looks around. Secondly, this morning, in verses 17 through 20, I want you to see that Jesus is the divine provision and protection for his people. He is the fulfillment of ages of promise. He is the fulfillment and the completion of our salvation, according to the Bible. There was no plan B. Jesus embraces the cross because that was always God's plan. It was his plan from Genesis 3. He would send a seed, the seed of the woman, who would defeat the seed of the serpent. And yes, he would be wounded. But ultimately, the serpent would be killed, would be crushed. And so this sacrifice, this meal, it covers, forgives, and saves us because of the finished work of Jesus at the cross. Salvation is full because Jesus has come. Jesus is the host of this meal. We talked about that last week. Jesus is the host, but not only is Jesus the host of the meal, Jesus is the meal. Jesus is the meal. Look in verses 19 and 20. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. Now, we're not representing Jesus bodily this day, but spiritually we receive this truth, my body, my blood, in the bread, in the wine, and we receive that because of the costliness of Jesus' great work. He is the meal. He is the provision. He is the wonder and work of God. That's the gospel. The wonder and work of God in Christ is the fullness of this meal. We celebrate his incarnation. We celebrate his sinless life. We celebrate his death on a cross. We celebrate his resurrection and long for his coming again. This is the picture of this text. My body, my blood. Jesus gives himself for us. It was a bread of affliction, according to Deuteronomy 16. It was a broken situation. Jesus was broken for our sins. We are broken, and so he takes sin upon himself. But it was also the blood of the new covenant. We see that promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. This new covenant, what is it? Well, it's an entrance into the family of God by the grace of God. But notice here in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And here's the point. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Could there be a greater gift? To be children of God, I will be their God, they will be my people. This is the gift of the broken body and the shed blood. The newness of the new covenant, it's not that these truths weren't there. It is kind of like the new moon. What's new about the new moon? It's the fullness, the radiance, the light that shows forth. And Jesus in his resurrection shines forth the fullness of God's salvation. That we may see Jesus, love Jesus, walk with Jesus. Yes, we would see Jesus. About 5 years after I graduated seminary, I was still working in the town where the seminary was, Jackson, Mississippi. I was working in Clinton, and I was invited back to what was one of the privileges of my ministry. I was asked to preach in chapel to seminary students. seminary students, they're studying, they're learning, so they can question everything you were doing. But I was excited about this. I worked with lots of seminary students. I was ready to go. And the day I was there, I was stepping, I was thinking about the people who had stood in that pulpit. Just recently, John Piper had been there. Alistair Begg, some names that you might know. And I looked on a list, and the person who had preached before me was one of my professors, John Currid, and the guy who was to preach after me was a guy named Del Ralph Davis. Some of you have probably read his books. And all of a sudden, I was like, what am I doing here? These are some of the greats of our day. And then I ascended. It's a high pulpit. I ascended the hill of the Lord, so to speak, and I began to preach, and on the pulpit, there were these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." You know, it's the faithfulness of Jesus, not the giftings of people, that make the difference. And when we come to this meal, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's the fulfillment of God's plan for salvation for us. And we need, by God's grace, to slow down and look around. When we worship, when we take this meal, it's a call to slow down, because we are called to the Great Shepherd, and we are called together to worship and to receive the beauty of His sacrifice for us. Jesus, our substitute, Jesus, our sacrifice, He is the fulfillment of all God's things, all God's goodness to us. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been crucified, so we keep the feast. He is the one who has done the work for us. There is nothing lacking in the meal. There is nothing lacking in Jesus. What is lacking when we come to this table is what is lacking in us. But God gives the grace. So it's fulfillment in the death and resurrection of our Savior. But it's also a future. I want you to see here in the text, it's a future. It is a look ahead. It's a look back. It's a look around, but it's also a look ahead. Notice the efficacy of the whole sacrificial system was bound up in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, we're told in the book of Hebrews, there is no forgiveness of sins. But all of those sacrifices were just in abeyance for the one great sacrifice of Jesus to come. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He is the substitute. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who will give us life that we may rest in Him. The future is secure because of the finished work of Christ. The costliness of His work and sacrifice, the reality of His work for us, and the focus on the future. And you get to see that in the text in this way. Jesus is not playing defense. He's not looking for an end game, a way to get out of the cross. He is pressing through to the cross. And you see that in the sense when Jesus twice tells us He won't eat of this meal again until it is fulfilled in the new kingdom. He won't drink of this cup again until it is fulfilled in the new kingdom. Now, in the Passover, there were four cups of wine. There were four cups. Luke tells us about two of them. He gives you the cup of thanksgiving. He gives you the cup of the new covenant. He gives you this sense of the fact that what the Lord's Supper is doing is accomplishing the work of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus, and the promise of the fullness of that kingdom to come. I will not eat and drink with you again until the fullness of the kingdom. Well, when will that happen? Well, Revelation 19, 6 through 8 tells us this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Jesus will consummate all things. It is to come, but we can rejoice in that now. Because all of heaven sings about the finished work of Jesus that will come in the fullness of the kingdom. Revelation 5, when you get a picture, a sneak into the throne room of God, what do you see in heaven? People laying down their crowns and saying in loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." There's a great future to come. And by God's grace, we look ahead. It's a promised future. And it is a secure future because of the finished work of Jesus on the Christ in the coming fullness of his kingdom forevermore. And that leads me to a fourth point, and quickly, it's the frame of reference. Not only do we look back, not only do we look around, not only do we look ahead, but let me tell you this morning, we are called to look up. We're called to look up unto God. Our salvation is not in what we do for ourselves. It's in what God has done for us. And so we must continually, with an eternal perspective, look unto God. We look back because Jesus has atoned for our sins. We look around because together we commune in the beauties of his grace and the fact that he is bringing a community of people to himself. We look ahead because there is a fulfillment to come in life evermore without sin, but yet we look up. Every moment we look up in dependence upon God. We look up to the one for whom we are to be thankful for, who is at work even today. You know, my biggest problem is me. I know, some of you might feel like you're my biggest problem sometimes. You're not. Or maybe you think your biggest problem is me. It's not. My biggest problem is me. I get so sucked into this moment, this time, this world. I don't start with God. And I don't end with God in certain conflicts or struggles or dimensions of my life. And constantly I need to be reminded that whatever our God ordains is right. What he brings, he is working in. And what he brings, he will work through. And so with thanksgiving, here Jesus is about to go to the cross, and what does he do? He thanks God for this opportunity, this experience, this fullness of the work of God. Even in our hard moments, God is attentive, God is at work, and God will ultimately fulfill his plans for our life. This great day, this great feast, it will draw us near. But twice in this meal, Jesus gives thanks. He gives thanks for the bread broken. He gives thanks for the wine, the cup poured out. He reminds us to look up with thanksgiving to the Lord. Why? Because God's grace, by God's grace, we are fit for eternity. We are called to live in a new way before a true Savior in the newness of life, and to keep our eyes on Jesus. A number of years ago, the doctor who did the first heart transplant was a man named Christian Brainerd. Christian Brainerd, he did a heart transplant in South Africa. He was the first to do it. And then he did it again. He did a second heart transplant. And the man he transplanted the second heart into was a man named Philip Blayberg. Philip Blayberg was also a doctor, and he was the first man in history to hold his own heart in his hand. After the surgery, after he had recovered some, Brainerd came to him and said, would you like to see your heart? Brainerd being a doctor, Blayberg also being a doctor, said, yeah, I'd like to see that. And so they went to a room where they were keeping his heart, his old heart, and he took it out and he held it in his hands. He had several questions and some moments of silence. And then finally, he looked at Brainerd and he said, this is my old heart. This is the heart that gave me so much trouble in life. You can have it back. You know why I come there this morning? It's what we celebrate in this meal. In the gift of new life. Is the gift of a new heart. With an eternal perspective and a faith that is enriched by our focus upon Jesus. Because God delights to take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 36. He reminds us that he is doing a good work. That which is impossible for you this morning, to end your suffering, to save yourself, to do the work that you want to do for God, can only be done when you rest in the Lamb who was slain, whose blood was shed for you to accomplish this great promise that God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. This morning we're going to come to a table. And this table is a story that we enter into. With all those who have been saved from of old, to those who will be saved coming after us, it's a truth that animates our life by faith as we rest in the spiritual realities and the truths of Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do come this morning, and we need a fresh perspective, not only on our sin, but more importantly, on our Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you show our hearts in this moment the beauty of this salvation that only makes sense when we see the greatness of your promise. Come to us, O Father, be our God, that we may be your people by faith and trust in Jesus. It's in your holy name, O Father, in the rich work of Christ, in the animating power of the Spirit, that we come. In Jesus' name, amen.